Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
When that wonderful engagement ring comes on, that is the center of attention.
Dr. Daniel Pavola, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross.
Forgiveness is our diamond of engagement with God. Lots of facets to our relationship with God, but at the center, priceless, telling the story, is forgiveness.
Learn more about Flowing from the Cross, 6 Facets of God's Forgiveness, at issuesetc.org.
They're scared to talk about their real beliefs because they believe it could come back to hurt them in their classrooms, in their jobs. That's how divided America is right now.
So the idea is not that abortion is the only issue that matters, but there can be issues, including abortion or slavery and other things, that might disqualify a candidate from getting your vote.
So how can you make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds on the great scales? You can do the greatest good deed of all, and that is, by Muhammad's own words, jihad.
Our prince is not one of the candidates for president. Our prince is the one who is feeding us food that is eternal food for a life that never ends.
Wisconsin turkey producers love Issues Etc.
When these Lutheran princes stood before Emperor Charles V with the Augsburg Confession in their hand, they begin by being very polite and courtly with the emperor, but when they get into theological matters, they kind of, well, it looks like they're kind of skipping around. They start with the doctrine of God and affirm the Trinity and deny heresies. Then they move on to original sin, far more important to the course of the Reformation than people think today. And then they talk about the Son of God. How do those three things go together? And why were the Reformers still hopeful at this time that they could have things settled in a general church council? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll be talking about the preface to Emperor Charles V and the subjects of God, original sin, and the Son of God in the course of this next hour. Wesley Smith joins us a little bit later. We'll spend some time with him talking about two things, a political philosophy called the Great Reset and a coronavirus vaccine and fetal tissue. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We have our 4 soundbites, one on the memories of war and the Lord's Supper, another, did Jesus love prostitutes and tax collectors just as they were, a third, why journalists need sources on the record, and our 4th soundbite, how do I know God forgives me in particular? We'll play those 4 soundbites for you in the last half hour of the program. You can already listen in advance and vote in advance. Go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or wait and play when we play those sound bites live, 1-877-623-6943. Joining us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions today, we'll talk about the preface to Emperor Charles, the subjects of God, original sin, and the Son of God in the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why is this document, the Augsburg Confession, in its preface, addressed to Emperor Charles V and not to the Pope?
I'm going to say this, then I will explain it, but correctly understood, this document is a political document. It's a political statement to a political entity, namely the head of the Holy Roman Empire, the political rulers who had been summoned to this meeting by the emperor. And this was a regular feature of their life together, these imperial diets, spelled D-I-E-T, sometimes pronounced diet. They were there to present their confession of faith at the emperor's invitation. So that's why this is not addressed to the Pope, because, again, properly understood and strictly speaking, this is a political statement of their faith to a political entity.
There is nothing defiant about this preface. They are, you might even say, obsequious with the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. Why?
Yes, this is uses the courtly style of language that was common then. This, as you put, obsequious, which means kind of fawning and very deferential to the emperor. Begins, most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus. And let's just pause there. There's that interesting hearkening back to the Holy Roman Empire. The theory was that the one who ruled this middle corridor of Europe was directly linked back to the emperors of the entire Roman Empire. I think by this time, everybody knew it was kind of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge situation when it came to that theory. But the theory being that this Holy Roman Emperor reigning over the Holy Roman Empire, which again was simply the middle corridor of Europe, was the heir to the Caesars. So, most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus, most clement lord, your imperial majesty has summoned a meeting of the empire here at Augsburg. Now, we talked about this last week, but look what they say. To consider taking action against the Turk. That was the top item on the agenda of this meeting. Discussing how best to stand effectively against his fury and attacks by means of military force. And then they write, the Turk is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. So that's their first paragraph. They kind of set the groundwork, and they understand that the emperor wants unity in faith so that they can stand together against the Turk, or as we talked about last week, the Ottoman Empire.
Why was that so important? I mean, today we have political allies and then even military allies, and religion is not even a consideration. What was different then?
Well, what was different then is that religion and the civil estate, or your life, was not divided between your religious life and your political life. There, it just did not enter into their minds that that was possible. It's interesting today, Dr. Gene Edward Veith on his blog has a post that says, one third of Americans are religious, one third are secular, and one third are kind of both. That just was not the case back then. If you were a member of this society and of these states, you were Christian. And if you weren't, you were a Jewish, and you were subjected to all kinds of, frankly, horrible treatment. But everybody was a Christian. It was a Christian society. It was a Christian government. And this is very difficult, as you put it, Todd, for us to understand today, because you're right. Today, we wouldn't say, oh, well, you know, the United Nations is calling a special session to talk about our religious beliefs before we can take action against the militant Islam. This is just a whole different world than, you know, it's just, we might as well be from Mars sometimes as we try to understand how things actually were in the 16th century.
They give a little bit of the mechanics of the thing. They say, hey, we were the first ones to arrive here in Augsburg. And right. Then when you asked for our explanations, that's what the term they use. We didn't waste your time, so to speak. We were ready to go almost right away.
Right. It is amusing in paragraph 5 how they say, we have promptly come to Augsburg. We don't mean to boast when we say this, but we were among the first to be here. So, again, just currying a little more favor with the emperor. So the they had been invited to this session as the German leader, the Elector of Saxony, was the head of the German delegation. He first didn't want to go, and Emperor Charles V basically pleaded with him to come, and so he did. So that's why they say, you know, at the very beginning of the meeting, this is paragraph 6, your imperial majesty made a proposal to the electors, princes, and other estates of the empire, and on the strength of this invitation, they were invited to submit their explanations, opinions, and judgments in German and Latin. Then they inform the Imperial Majesty, paragraph 7, that after due deliberation, we would present the articles of our confession in 1 week. Then they say, here it is. And as we talked about last week, they literally did have it read out loud in its entirety in German. And standing next to the man reading it in German was the man holding the copy in Latin. And they formally, physically handed it to the emperor.
They say, look, we have complied with your edict, and we want there to be a meeting of the minds and agreement here, but the other side has not allowed us to make any progress. What was going on there?
Well, this is the case. And of course, the skullduggery that happened right before these sessions began formally, John Eck had presented this scathing 404 articles in which he lumped Lutherans in with every wild-eyed heretic out there in Europe at the time. So there was an attempt to drag Lutherans through the mud of all that. But in spite of that, paragraph 9, in keeping with your edict, the other electors, princes, and estates of the empire may present similar writings in Latin and German. And they did. The Lutherans stood together. They did not go in with the Zwinglians primarily, or the predecessors to what today we would refer to as Reformed Christians. They had to present their own writings. And the Anabaptists apparently presented something too. But the Lutherans on their own came with their own document. And in paragraph 10, they state, "We and those princes previously mentioned are prepared to discuss in a friendly manner all possible ways and means by which we may come together." And then they go on some of this courtly language. "We will do this in the presence of your imperial majesty, our most clement lord. In this way, dissensions may be put away without offensive conflict. This can be done honorably with God's help so that we may be brought back to agreement and concord." And then paragraph 11, they note rightly and nicely, "As your edict shows, we are all under one Christ and do battle under him." Now, they meant that literally. If they go to war against the Ottoman Empire, or when they make war on the Turks, they were doing so under the banner of Christ and Christianity. And they say, "We ought to confess the one Christ and do everything according to God's truth with the most fervent prayers. This is what we ask of God."
Now, they're near the end of this preface, they're reminding the emperor that they have essentially asked for a council.
Yes.
And they
yes.
were among others who were asking for a general church council to help resolve or at least clarify the issues that were in dispute.
Yes, and this was a request that went back across the entire decade leading up to 1530, this request for a general church council. As they say in paragraph 21, "If the outcome should be that the differences between us and the other parties in this religious matter should not be settled with friendliness and charity, then here, before your imperial majesty, we obediently offer, in addition to what we have already done, to appear and defend our cause in such a general, free Christian council." And then they say, "There has always been harmonious action and agreement among the electors, princes, and other estates to hold a council in all the imperial meetings held during your majesty's reign." In other words, they're kind of tweaking Charles here very politely, but reminding him, hey, as long as you've been the emperor, we've been asking for this and pleading for this. We want a general council. So they say in paragraph 22, "Even before this time, we have appealed this great and grave matter to the assembly of this general council and to your imperial majesty in an appropriate manner. We will stand by this appeal, both to your imperial majesty and to a council." So we have to understand the era in church history here at what is called the Middle Ages, or the close of the Middle Ages, was one in which there was great debate within the church and within the state of who really should have the final say when it comes to matters of what the church teaches and practices. Should it actually be the Pope himself as the ultimate final authority, or should it really be the Pope in collaboration with the bishops and also the lay people who led society? In other words, should it be a conciliarly based church or simply a papal church? Should the church be organized by a general council, or, you know, kind of things decided by general councils, or should it be purely a papal church? That was not a decided point, and that comes as a surprise to people when they hear that. Really, the Council of Trent, which came as a direct result of the Reformation, it was at Trent that the papal authority of the church and the way it's organized and run and the way decisions are made, that's when the Roman Catholic Church that we know today, very strongly a papal church, came into being, really. And it was set in stone, written in paper, and made one of these decisions that the church can never change by virtue of the fact that the church has made a decision. So that's a very interesting point here to keep in mind, that they were appealing to that large group in society throughout Europe that believed that the Pope shouldn't be allowed to run everything on his own authority, but it should be a matter of a general council always gathering to reach decisions, to hear appeals, and so on and so forth. Well, that whole idea was finally crushed as a result of the Reformation and as a result of the papal church clamping down on everything. And hence today, you know, we don't hear these terms as much, but that's why at the time of the Reformation and afterwards, the Roman Catholics were often referred to as the papists because they follow the Pope. And that's a very accurate descriptor for them. It's sometimes used, obviously, as a pejorative, but they were papalists. They were papists. They were the Pope's men.
We should note here that they're not asking for something extraordinary. There had been a council in the Western Church just about every century since forever. And while they don't hold the kind of celebrity council that we think of as the first councils in the church, the early church, they had certainly been solving problems, including whether or not the Pope was superior or not to a council for centuries. And the last one, I think it was the Fifth Lateran Council, was just, what, 15 years before or something like that?
Yes, and these councils were very important. Doctrines like transubstantiation were finalized as a result of a council and things like that. But it wasn't until Trent came along, and that was a council, the Council of Trent. That's where they really nailed everything down when it comes to the precise extent of the Pope's authority over the church. Or put it this way, they solemnized or they recognized the points of view that had been argued about for quite a long time when it comes to, is it the Pope? Is it the council? Should it be the, you know, the College of Cardinals? Should it be the entire ministerium of the church with the bishops, the cardinals, and the Pope all working together, so on and so forth? So, you know, that's a very good point. There were these very significant councils who transubstantiation. It was at one of these councils that they nailed down the teaching that priests cannot be married. Priestly celibacy was established and demanded. This was like around 1300 or something. These things just didn't pop up in the earliest days of the church. But bottom line is the Lutherans at the Augsburg Diet were asking again that there be a general church council to hear them out.
Okay, we don't know what would have happened, but had the emperor granted the request for a general council, let's just call it the hypothetical Council of Augsburg, maybe, at that point in the Reformation, are we certain how these things would have been decided? We know how Trent went hard against the Reformation 15 years later, but had they been able to get a council together at this time, could things have gone slightly differently?
I think they very well would have, in fact. I think we would have had a much more, and I'm using the word evangelical in a very specific sense to reflect the gospel, we would have had a much more evangelical Western church. Could we have prevented the ultimate split? It's a fascinating question, Todd. And what's really interesting, when you get into the details of what was going on in the 16th century, we know for a fact that there were sympathetic Roman Catholic bishops and cardinals, even in Italy and in Spain. Now, they were brutally persecuted and in many cases executed for their heresies during the formal inquisitions that were launched as a result of the Reformation. They basically purged all these, frankly, Lutherans that were around in northern Italy and places like that. So the Roman Church was actually afraid of a general council. That's why the Pope kept refusing. They were worried. They were worried about to what extent Henry VIII could have jumped in and played a larger role for his political ends, or to what extent they could sway all the various rulers throughout Germany and even some of the bishops there. So the formal split of the Reformation was not a fait accompli by any means, even until this date. However, it did become just painfully apparent, you know, and some would argue, well, look at what they did to Luther. That's what they would have done to all Lutherans. Yes, that's true. But Luther had a lot of supporters in the Roman Catholic hierarchy by this time. Deeply thoughtful Roman Catholic theologians were often sympathetic to many of the things Luther was saying.
They conclude the preface here to Emperor Charles V, essentially saying, if you think we're going to drop this, we're not. Okay, we're going to stand our ground with this document and any other documents that you see from us. Why did they need to make that point?
Well, they didn't want to leave any hint of a suggestion in his mind that, well, maybe we'll compromise on this. So again, very politely, they put it this way. paragraph 23, we will stand by this appeal, the appeal to the council, to your imperial majesty and to a council. We have no intention to abandon our appeal with this or any other document. This would not be possible unless the matter between us and the other side is settled with friendliness and charity, resolved and brought to Christian harmony according to the latest imperial citation. In regard to this appeal, we solemnly and publicly testify here. So, in other words, don't mistake the fact that we've presented this document as our, well, here's what we think, but you go ahead and do what you want with us, and it doesn't matter that much to us. No, just the opposite. We're going to stand here, and we're going to keep asking for a council. We're not going to compromise on these principles and truths that we are confessing.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are going to turn to the doctrinal articles of the Augsburg Confession, God, Original Sin, and the Son of God. Why did they choose to begin there?
When that wonderful engagement ring comes on, that is the center of attention.
Dr. Daniel Pavola, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross.
Forgiveness is our diamond of engagement with God. Lots of facets to our relationship with God, but at the center, priceless, telling the story, is forgiveness.
Learn more about Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness, at issuesetc.org.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southern Alberta, Canada? Look no further than Resurrection Lutheran Church of Lethbridge. We rebuke false doctrine and call sinners to repentance. We proclaim the gospel to all and provide Christ's sacramental medicine to those who believe what the Holy Spirit has clearly and inerrantly taught in Holy Scripture. We practice these things in the context of closed communion and with the use of the historic lectionary, hymnal, and liturgy. Check us out at resurrectionlutheran.ca or like us on Facebook or call 403-915-4336.
Satan would have used the horrors of war to rip me away from the faith. But here right now, Christ is coming with his medicine of immortality to heal that and to remind me all is forgiven.
He literally comes to where we are in our sin to lift us out of it. And that's what the joy of repentance is.
Off-the-record sources always have access to grind, and they usually know what next they would like to use the axes on. You have no way to know what the sources of the report are and how much validity to give to them.
It's that single word from the cross. It is finished. My forgiveness is as certain as the fact that Christ has died for the world.
In the next hour, we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. We have those four soundbites ready to play for you in their entirety. After you have heard them, you can vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943, sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. The listeners with the best votes will get the LPR bundle package that includes a Holy Family Nativity set from the Outdoor Nativity Store, along with the I Have Issues t-shirt, an Ad Crucem pewter dove and shell baptismal keepsake, the Issues Etc. pen, bumper sticker, notepad, and tote bag goes to the listeners with the best votes when we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in the next hour of Issues Etc. In the meantime, it's our Lutheran Confession series. We're talking about the doctrinal issues at the very beginning of the Augsburg Confession. Paul, they take up God, original sin, and the Son of God. We'll talk about those in succession. Why did they choose those subjects?
Well, very carefully, they begin with an article on God, and basically the Roman Church and everybody at this time agreed on, well, I shouldn't say everybody. The Lutherans were in harmony with the Roman Catholic Church and the ancient church when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the two natures in Christ, so on and so forth. Now, some of the most radical groups out there were already playing around with the doctrine of the Trinity. But bottom line is, we'll begin with what we most of all of us agree on, but we're going to move immediately into those points which have been the source of great disagreement among us, or the cause for things that we have had to change in the church. For instance, when they address original sin, we'll understand why the entire Roman Catholic system of repentance and penance and even indulgences falls apart because of a difference on a key point when it comes to original sin and so forth. So to get to your larger question, why don't they talk about everything they possibly could? Because they didn't have to. They only addressed those doctrinal issues that were at the point of disagreement. And again, this whole first section, which we today see as and know as rightly the Augsburg Confession, the entire first section of doctrinal articles was added after they had already prepared what they were going to present, an explanation of what they've changed. But because John Eck attacked them so severely, they then had to lay out somewhat quickly, but they were well prepared to do it, these series of doctrinal articles.
We need to know a little ancient church history with respect to various heresies of which they had been wrongly accused by the other side by this time. And they just kind of throw out the names, Manichaeans and various others that everybody understood at the time. Yes. But it's a little bit of ancient history and a little bit of Greek to 21st century Christians.
Right. And I think I can cover all of them, except I'd have to review my understanding of who the Oinomians were. But let's just start with this article on God. They simply assert the fact that our churches teach with common consent that the decree, now here they go right to the Council of Nicaea, that the decree of the Council of Nicaea about the unity of the divine person and the three persons is true. Now, we all would say, well, yeah, duh, everybody. Well, no, at this time, as you said, there were these radical groups forming that were willing even to throw out the historic doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, nothing's new under the sun. So these groups would often fall into the same heretical patterns that had been seen in the earliest days of the church, which had been resolved by the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century and so forth. So appealing to Nicaea was key because by doing so, they're sticking the flag in the ground for historic Christianity. And again, because Martin Luther, it was never his intention in any way, shape, or form to start a new church, okay? And we say this in the little helpful introduction here. His goal was always to purify the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which is confessed in the creed. And they go on to say, the Council of Nicaea's confession, quote, paragraph 2, is to be believed without any doubt. God is one divine essence who is eternal, without a body, without parts, of infinite power, so on and so forth. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our churches use the term person, as the fathers have always used it. We use it to signify not a part or quality in another, but that which subsists of itself. So they're simply setting forth the fact that we are Trinitarian Christians, just as the church always has been. Then they go to paragraph 5, where they say, our churches condemn all heresies that arose against this article, such as the Manichaeans. Now, the Manichaeans was a group led by a man named Manichae, who developed this extensive cosmology that basically there's almost like almost like in Star Wars, the Force. There's the dark side, and there's the light, you know, the I forget what the opposite of the dark side is. Well, there's this cosmic battle eternally between good and bad. And he didn't really think so much in terms of the scriptural teaching about God, but more this big philosophy about the nature of good and evil, the two principles, one good, other evil. And then they rattle off basically a number of different groups that were teaching falsely about the person of Christ. And the most important one in this list is Arianism. That was the huge heretical movement that frankly almost took over the church. And the Arians had their own congregations. They were, to kind of, as we would refer to them, they were a denomination of Christianity and a very powerful one. And it looked like they were going to win, but through the just persistence and stubbornness, particularly the man named Athanasius, they kept raising the point that the Arians are teaching that Jesus isn't equal to the Father. Now, you might say, well, why does that matter? Because as Athanasius himself put it, what was not assumed was not redeemed. In other words, if Jesus Christ was actually not true God, then his propitiatory sacrifice was insufficient because only God can reconcile God. Jesus had to be 100% equal to the Father, or else he was not able to redeem us. So they were rejecting these heretical groups on the doctrine of Christ. But you know what's interesting, Todd, if you look in this list, what's the one word that most of us wouldn't expect to see in that list?
Well, I see the word Muslim.
Yeah, this is interesting. It's interesting how often I've been recording the Book of Concord, and just today again, in of all places, the article about love and the fulfilling the law, they lump Muslims, or in other places, Mohammedans, in with Christian heretics. That they, the Lutherans at this time, regarded Islam as a Christian heresy, which is really interesting and probably worth considering a bit more. But clearly, Muhammad borrowed many of the practices and concepts of his religion from Judaism, from Christianity, and then probably his own native moon god religion. But it's interesting how they always include Muslims in with the recounting of Christian heresies.
In that vein, we had a little controversy, something of a dust up a couple of decades ago, a decade and a half ago, over whether or not Muslims and Christians actually worship the same God in our circles of Lutheranism, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. And I was mystified at the time why people who were defending the confessional position didn't use this very statement from the Augsburg Confession, the very first article, the foundational document of Lutheranism, which no one claims to disagree with, and say, look, Islam is condemned as a Christian heresy. It is heretical, and heretics do, by definition, do not worship the same God as Christianity. That's one of the things that makes you a heretic.
I don't know, Todd. You know, that whole incident was so emotionally charged. It all came down to a situation where a Missouri Synod District president joined a very, when I use the word ecumenical, I don't even include other religions, but this prayer service at Yankee Stadium that was held included representatives of who knows what religions. I mean, it wasn't just a bunch of Christian pastors up there. It was Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Oprah and, you know, whoever else wanted to say something was invited to say something. Well, in trying to defend his participation in that, they kind of latched on to this very carefully worded phrase of all places in the Large Catechism where Martin Luther says, even if the Muslims pray to the whatever, whatever, well, they just, quite frankly, weren't sophisticated enough to understand what Luther was using, a rhetorical device, which is called a condition contrary to fact, where you throw something out and say, okay, I will grant this for the sake of the argument. Now let's argue about it. Martin Luther, it's ridiculous to assume that he would ever suggest that. And of course, the Book of Concord itself makes it so clear. There is no way to the Father. And again, I was recording today the section from the Apology on love and the fulfilling of the law. The key problem was the church taught that we can reconcile or be reconciled to God on the basis of our works, of our acts of love, on our merit. And they keep coming back to this point. If you say that, you have no need or use for Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, if you go with a religion of works and depending on your reconciliation for to God on account of things you're doing, first of all, you will despair or you'll become a hypocrite. But by doing that, you have completely thrown out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yeah, you're making a very interesting point, Todd, how often, it doesn't happen too often, but it's regularly part of the Lutheran confessions. And every Christian at the time understood that Islam or the Muslims or Mohammedans or whatever they were called, this was a heresy.
So they have essentially said in this first article, in response to the accusations made falsely against them, look, at the very foundation, we are Christians. We believe in the Trinity as the church has always articulated that doctrine.
Correct. And I should also say that the Roman Catholic response to the Augsburg Confession conceded that point. They just basically say, great, good, we agree. Now let's go on to the next article. So the Roman Catholics understood that the Lutherans were not Trinitarian heretics.
We're discussing God, original sin, and the Son of God in the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. CPH is also the publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness. Go deeper into the central teaching of Holy Scripture itself, that you have your sins forgiven for Christ's sake alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. On the other side, we will talk about original sin, very much at the heart of the Reformation. For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Have you ever had to have that difficult conversation with friends and family when they come to your church and you have to say, I'm sorry, you're not a member, you can't commune here. We practice closed communion. It's a difficult conversation, and yet it's a very important conversation. Pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today to learn about how to have this conversation with your friends and loved ones in a way that confesses the truth about Jesus Christ. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made. Right here in Colorado, we offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Concordia Lutheran, Wilmington, Delaware. Grace Lutheran, Clarksville, Tennessee. Emmanuel Lutheran, Appleton, Minnesota. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. And Trinity Lutheran, Savannah, Georgia. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Pastor Paul McCain, is General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions talking about the Augsburg Confession and its treatment of the issues, the initial issues of God, original sin, and the Son of God. So, Paul, the next one that they take up is really very much to the heart of the Reformation itself, and that is the doctrine of original sin. How do they treat it?
Yes, this is very important. The bottom line is this, and if I could, just allow me to read the explanatory note I wrote for this edition of the Book of Concord. Sin is much more than thinking, saying, and doing things that are wrong. It is a terminal disease. We are all conceived and born in sin. We inherit it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The disease of sin can be overcome, but only by one medicine: the cleansing, healing, and forgiving blood of God's own Son. By rejecting the errors of Pelagius in Article 2, the Augsburg Confession subtly refers to the Roman view of sin. The Roman Church taught, and still teaches, that, here's this word we'll talk about, that concupiscence, that is, the inborn inclination to sin, is not actually sin. So by misdiagnosing our fatal illness, Rome leads people to believe that they are, here it comes, able to cooperate with God's grace for salvation. Lutheranism rejects all teachings that imply we are responsible for or contribute to our salvation.
So they mention Pelagius, as you just said, which is the low-hanging fruit of errors on sin, because he simply denied the fact of original sin, or if he affirmed it in any meaningful way, it was not something that separated you from an ability to approach a holy God. But they say they say Pelagians and others. Is that how they're kind of getting their opponents in under that umbrella?
Yes, exactly. And the great irony of church history in the West, particularly, is St. Augustine, the great Doctor of Grace, the man who fought Pelagianism, who trampled it, who completely rejected it, whose writings are filled with careful biblical theological thinking about grace and faith and original sin. Basically, even though they love Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church kind of came back around to the position of Pelagius, that there is within man the capability of not sinning, or if God just gives us a little bit of grace, then we can, under our own power, continue to develop and grow. So that's why Pelagius and Pelagianism kind of becomes the bugaboo word they use to basically refute the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about this thing called concupiscence, which is an inborn inclination to sin. Rome did not believe that desire to sin or inclination to sin to be a sin. They regarded original sin more as just a fault. But it's a sickness. It's sin. It damns. So this becomes very important for the Reformation, because it was the Roman Catholic Church's position on sin that completely led everything in the wrong direction. Now, this article is short, but it's so important to make all this very clear. So, for instance, in paragraph 2, they reiterate, concupiscence is a disease and original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. Let me read something Luther said. I have this scribbled down in my copy here. Luther wrote, or probably preached, "If you want to be secure against death, sins, and the like, don't let yourself be told there is a God other than the one who has been sent. Begin your knowledge and wisdom with Christ and say, I know no other God than in him, in that man, and no other is pointed out to me. I close my eyes and trust in him." So it's so important that we get straight what sin is so we understand how great our salvation in Christ is.
Now, I find it stunning how often, and this happens among the laity, and that is understandable because they perhaps have not thought these things through to the depth that pastors are expected to. But I find it stunning that even pastors, Lutheran pastors, will make statements like, well, just the desire to sin isn't in itself a sin, completely contradicted by what you just said and what you were talking about in this second article.
That's interesting. Yeah, you know, and I'm maybe you're thinking of the issue I'm thinking of. This is one way we try to be very gentle talking about homosexuality, isn't it? Well, he may be inclined that way or have these thoughts, but it's not really sin. You know, we talk about sin in thought, word, and deed. And, you know, Augustine's got this great, I forget where it is, but he's got this great discussion of how the thought leads to the desire, which leads to the deed. But stop it with the thought. Don't say to yourself, well, at least I didn't do it, so it's not really sin. We are so sin sick, we can't even diagnose ourselves correctly or completely. That's why we must rely on the diagnosis of God's holy word, which teaches us that we are by nature sinful and unclean as we confess, or the old confession of sins that we use from TLH page 15 and still exists in the hymnal. I, a poor and miserable sinner. I, a poor and miserable sinner. And that really offends some people. This is getting off track a little bit, Todd, but one of your favorite people, Joyce Myers, that was the very thing that sent her off the edge into her now worldwide ministry, whatever she does. She used to be a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and she just could not take any more saying, I am a poor, miserable sinner. That's what turned her off against biblical Christianity and historic Lutheranism.
Now, let's make it quite clear. Since you raised the issue of homosexuality, to say something like, well, just the inclination of being sexually attracted to the opposite sex isn't a sin. Certainly we're asking people not to act on sinful thoughts.
Oh, right.
Absolutely. But to say that of homosexuality would require us to say the same thing of heterosexuality.
Yeah.
The fact that I think your wife is hot or something like that. Oh, that's just an inclination. That's just Wilkin being a red-blooded American man or something like that, is to dismiss the very words of Jesus on that subject.
Well, the very first thing I need to say is, my wife is hot, Todd, so thank you for that. But yeah, isn't it simply, though, the case that these are all ways we lie to ourselves? These are all ways we try to comfort ourselves with, well, it's not so, well, I'm not as bad at, well, you know, okay, that's wrong, but. And this is where the absolute crushing force of the law, it terrorizes us, it condemns us, it accuses us, but in a sense, it also is liberating. We don't have to lie. When we stand before the holy and righteous God and review our lives in accord with his perfect eternal will, the law, which is eternal, condemns us as sinners. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ was necessary to cleanse us from all sins, and how liberating it is then to not have to make excuses. We can have a big conversation on the actual issue of homosexuality, but you're right. It's no different in terms of its nature and the temptations and the actions. It's a sexual sin. Heterosexuals are sinning constantly as well. As Jesus said, you know, it's a lust in the heart that gives rise to these things. So stop trying to downplay what sin is. That's a short paraphrase of the entire Lutheran Confession's teaching over against Rome when it comes to original sin and actual sins. Stop trying to downplay it. Concupiscence is a disease that is truly sin. It, the inclination, the disease, the original vice, whatever you want to call it, damns and brings eternal wrath. And so that's why they say in paragraph 3, the last paragraph in this article, our churches condemn the Pelagians and others, there's that little shot at Rome, who deny that original depravity is sin. Let's not run too fast over this phrase. Here's the whole point. if this is what we teach and believe, we are obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. Pelagians argue that a person can be justified before God by his own strength and reason. Those short little phrases basically is what the rest of the entire Book of Concord is all about when it comes to trying to explain over and over why it's so important to continue to insist on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. That's the whole point.
And I think it was Dr. Martin Noland who observed decades ago in a conversation here on Issues, etc., that in a way you can actually say that the Reformation really was at its heart a debate, not first and foremost about justification, but about original sin. What do you think?
Well, I believe so, because if this is what you believe about original sin, then here's how it played out in the church. And here's where I always keep saying that the Reformation started in the, or maybe I didn't say it. Somebody said it. Maybe it was Martin. The Reformation began in the confessional booth when a very good theologian and a man who had a deep love for people was hearing confessions, and people were waving these papers of indulgence around. Well, why were they in that confessional booth to begin with? According to the Roman Catholic system, baptism would take care of your original sin. But for the rest of your life, you had to go to penance to confess as completely, well, they were ordered to remember every sin that they had done and speak it out loud, auricular confession, that's called, from the mouth, to a priest who then, because of the gifts and powers of the Holy Spirit given to him in ordination, had the gift of ordination and therefore the ability, as a result of that, to absolve you of those sins committed after baptism and to give you penance, to give you something to do, something to a satisfaction to make. And so to this day, Roman Catholics go into the confessional booth and they recite their sins, and the priest will give them a satisfaction, like say 10 Our Fathers or 12 Hail Marys or 3 Rosaries or something like this. So again, it's downplaying original sin and its force in our lives, and it's leaving people with the impression that by their works and merits, they can overcome their other sins. So yeah, Martin is right. It was a deeply pastoral concern, and that's why the original sin issue is right at the beginning of the Augsburg Confession. Because if you can't agree on sin, you're not going to be able to agree on what the gospel is all about or what it really gives us. And again, the point is, you are obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits.
In Article 3, they take up the Son of God. How do they approach that subject?
Well, again, just like they did with the doctrine of God. And it is interesting, there's a sequence here. God, sin, and now comes the Son of God, because that's what he did. He took care of our sin. So the Augsburg Confession here, like it did with God, is simply teaching that the Word that is the Son of God assumed the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There are two natures, divine and human, inseparably joined in one person, and that's the language of the ancient creeds, particularly the Council of Chalcedon is the one that really gave us the language of, you know, not divisible, not subsumed into the other. They used 4 very carefully phrased adverbs to clarify what is the two natures in Christ all about. Well, the Augsburg Confession is simply repeating these things, and it sounds like they're saying almost like the Apostles' Creed a little bit here. One Christ, true God, true man, born of the Virgin, truly suffered, crucified, died, and was buried. He did this to reconcile the Father to us and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of mankind. And that's it would have been heard at this time, as a very direct dig against the whole Roman Catholic system of penance. In other words, not just original sin, but all actual sins. He descended into hell. He truly rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, so on and so forth. So again, they're putting their stake in the ground here for ancient historic Christianity, that we are not Christological heretics. We're not heretics when it comes to the two natures in Christ.
We're talking about the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and he's a proud graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The question on the other side of the break has to do with the particular wording of that paragraph where they say that Jesus did this to reconcile the Father to us.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran Confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. A little bit later, Wesley Smith will join us. We're going to talk about two issues, a political philosophy called the Great Reset and a coronavirus vaccine and fetal tissue. Then we'll play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. Paul, there's a phrase here in this third paragraph that I wanted you to focus on for a minute. It says, he did this to reconcile the Father to us. We're accustomed to thinking of us being reconciled to the Father, but it's a two-way reconciliation.
Yes. For some reason, it bothers people to think that, A, God has this need to be reconciled to us, or the whole concept of this bloody sacrifice, this kind of juridical system. You know, you hear people criticizing the judicial view of justification and so on and so forth. It all comes down to a distaste for blood. The Old Testament is a bloody book. The New Testament is a bloody book. It's all over the place. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. In the Old Testament, God says the life is in the blood. They were throwing blood around the tabernacle until they built the temple, and then they were forever sacrificing in these bloody sacrifices. It must have stunk like a butcher shop in the temple. We've kind of anesthetized ourselves against the reality that God must be reconciled to us and we to God. In the reading I've been doing in the Apology, I've been struck by the phrase Melanchthon uses repeatedly, the reconciled God, the reconciled God. And I thought, boy, I'm surprised no one's wrote an article or book with that title. God created all things. God himself is holy. He created all things perfect. We're the ones who screwed it up. He has provided the very means by which he can be reconciled to us. He is reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to him. And it's a completely closed loop here. There's no participation on our part, which is amazing. You know, we've heard the story of when God made the covenant with Abraham. The interesting thing is, you know, the phrase in Hebrew is to cut a covenant. And in those days, they would literally take an animal, cut it in half, separate the parts, and the two people entering the covenant would walk between them to signify they've made a covenant. God put Abraham to sleep, and he did all of this on his own. So everything is always by grace alone. Why? Because we are sinners and we cannot in any way live up to God's holiness and expectation. But he does it for us. He sends his own son into our human flesh so that a human life, a true man, can be sacrificed to atone, to appease, to reconcile us to God.
Okay, there are a couple other points that they make that may sound a little odd to our ears. I think, and I've become increasingly convinced in these politically contentious times and in the middle of a global pandemic, that we Lutherans have somewhat avoided the image of Christ reigning from heaven, even over the civil affairs as well as the spiritual affairs of all mankind. But it's been highlighted again during these times. They seem to have no problem with saying that Jesus forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures in the present tense.
Some of the key texts on the ascension are from Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the Son ascending, and now all things are given to him. Everything is handed over to him. I think it's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. All authority, Jesus himself says, all authority in heaven and on earth, not some, not just, well, the church side of things authority. No, all authority in a very mysterious way that we cannot understand. And I would think even it's more hard to accept and understand that the Lord would allow at this time, this pandemic, to upend everything in our lives, so to speak. And let's be honest, we have had it so good for so long. And even now, what we're going through now, the present sufferings that we go through can't compare to what we will receive in heaven. What we have received right now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what we are still receiving through the means of grace. But yes, God is in control. And I think you're right, Todd. We tend to think, well, yeah, you know, the alternative is to think that when Jesus ascended into heaven and kind of like out of sight, out of mind, and now things just kind of run and God's in some far off other galaxy, maybe doing something over there, hasn't too much time for us anymore. This is completely untrue because God has joined himself to us in Jesus Christ. When we have a God separated from Christ, we have no God. The only God we know is the one who is incarnate in the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is true God and true man. So yes, he is still in control. And maybe at times like this, those Bible verses that we read often without thinking about, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, not just the good things, but all things.
They also say quite plainly, he, that is Christ, sanctifies those who believe in him by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts to rule, comfort, and make them alive. They are not allergic to sanctification language, even to the point of saying that the Holy Spirit rules our hearts.
No, not at all. In fact, we are given elsewhere in the Apology, Melanchthon will talk about new spiritual movements, new spiritual affections. They're actually given to us, and we actually feel them. And because of grace alone, by faith alone, and on account of Christ alone, the good works that we do because of that are pleasing to God. There's nothing wrong with saying that. And yes, we should want to do good works. If we find ourselves in a position where our hearts are cold and we have absolutely no sensation whatsoever of wanting to please God, or even worse, of feeling that we can just go ahead and do whatever we want, that it's okay, the more comfortable we become with sinning, the further away from Jesus Christ and his gospel we find ourselves. And it's usually the people who are in a situation like that, who come to their senses, like the prodigal son, who come back to the Lord. The people who are so caught up in their own sins often don't realize it, and that's why they need a friend or a preacher to bring them to their senses, like the prophet Nathan did with King David when he confronted him for his sins of lust and adultery and murder and lying and so on and so forth. So that's the way it is with all of us.
They conclude that article on the Son of God saying the same Christ will openly come again to judge the living and the dead and so forth, according to the Apostles' Creed. They can just refer everyone to the Standard Creed on that subject. I'm struck by the word openly, which they may not have intended to refute what they would have called Jewish opinions at the time about millennialism or something like that. But it does give us a bulwark against this notion of a secret rapture and these extended end time scenarios that so many Christians are deceived by.
I know. I tell you, one of my most vivid memories as a little boy in Pensacola, Florida, was going downtown with my dad to the Sears store, of course, and on the corner would be these street preachers yelling and screaming about the second coming of Jesus and the rapture and the millennium, and they would hand out these chick tracts, which are still around, with these awful, I mean, they scared me, these awful images. You know, there was no gospel. It was just all law and wrath, and people become so obsessed with speculations about the end times based on very bad readings of highly symbolic and figurative language in the book of Revelations, and they superimpose that very symbolic language on the very clear texts of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus nowhere promises he's going to come back and then come back for a second time. Nothing's going to be in secret. Everybody's going to understand, you know, the trump will sound, the dead will be raised. He will openly come again to judge the living and the dead and so forth. No second chances. Todd, what was that series of books that caught everybody's attention? Left Behind. And the reason I always remember the title is because I heard one guy said they should do a new fitness program called Leave Your Left Behind Behind or something. I don't know. It was all based on these crazy millennialistic theories, which really still do capture the attention of so many of our friends in Baptist churches and evangelical churches that get so wrapped up about all this. They become so future and heavenly minded, they're of no earthly purpose anymore. It's like all they think about. Well, here we just know that Jesus will come again. And as your predecessor, Don Matz, had once put it, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe everything's going to pan out in the end. But yeah, so Lutherans are not millennial. We are a-millennialists. We don't accept any of that nonsense.
How have the first three articles of the Augsburg Confession, as brief as they are, laid the foundation for the famous Article 4 that we'll discuss next time, justification by grace through faith?
Well, you've got God, okay? Then you have original sin, which lays out just how horrible it really is. And we have to appreciate the brevity, the succinctness of these expressions of faith. I'm reading the Apology right now, and believe you me, Philip Melanchthon put aside the goal of being brief and succinct when he wrote the Apology. It goes on and on. It's wonderful stuff. But this is so brief, so succinct, so tersely put in many ways. So you've got original sin. It's horrible. Then we've got the confession of the Son of God. Everything he did to reconcile the Father to us, to be a sacrifice, so on and so forth. So that's all good news. Now, how does that actually happen to us? This is what comes. The justification comes. Article 5 explains how it's given. And then they go right into new obedience in Article 6, because they were constantly being accused of not believing in good works anymore. Because if we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, then we don't need to worry about anything. We don't have to do works. Well, they immediately tackled that. So it's all a great unit.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Wesley Smith joins us on the other side of the break to discuss two issues, a globalist political philosophy called the Great Reset and a coronavirus vaccine and fetal tissue. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we are going to continue our trek through St. Matthew with I Will Build My Church, Get Behind Me, Satan, Take Up Your Cross, The Transfiguration, and What's with Christ and Elijah. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com, OutdoorNativityStore.com.